All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Suffering, Glory, and Rejoicing. What did Peter know about persecution? He knew quite a bit. He'd been arrested. He'd been beaten. He'd been threatened. He'd been imprisoned. His execution had even been planned, although God delivered him from his cell. He had faced it all. We also know, as he did, that Jesus had kind of told him, you're going to be martyred. And so he knew that that was on the cards. Yet he had touched the resurrected Christ. He had seen him ascend into heaven. He had heard the declaration that Jesus had been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He had heard such teachings about Christ conquering all of his enemies from the lips of Jesus himself. How does one reconcile these apparent contradicting ideas? Peter, the chosen servant of the Most High God, the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth, being beaten for serving the Most High God. That's a contradiction, surely. How do you reconcile that? The servant of the absolute ruler of the world will suffer for serving the sovereign King of all things. Peter knew that Christ was King of all things, and yet he had endured the sting of suffering for being a Christian. While being persecuted and suffering for being a Christian is not an integral part of every Christian's life, it is not automatically excluded from the Christian life. Some scholars and teachers will tell you that persecution is an integral, inescapable, necessary part of every believer's life forever. Now, we're not dumbing down persecution where your neighbor scoffs at you because you're a believer. That's not persecution for Christ, all right? That must get off the table. We're talking about persecution because you said Jesus Christ is King and you have some serious consequences for that. Teachers who say that persecution, I had a professor in my brick and mortar seminary because I also studied by correspondence, brick and mortar seminary that said your effectiveness as a Christian is measured by how much persecution you are enduring. And so, maybe you could say that in a Muslim country or a communist China or something. But in America? He wasn't in America. We weren't in America. We were in Africa. But he believed that. That there would never be a period where Christians would not be persecuted for being a Christian, distinctly being a Christian. Peter is not teaching that idea here. Those who say Christians will always be persecuted and those who say Christians should never be persecuted are both wrong. It's poor exegesis. Here is the biblical conclusion that we need to be aware of. Suffering is possible for every Christian. Suffering is not mandatory for every Christian. It's possible, it's not mandatory. That is, suffering for being a Christian. We're not talking about there being an earthquake and you go through some hardship. That's not suffering for being a Christian. Every true Christian does not need to suffer for being a Christian. And the world can be full of hardships and challenges, but these are not necessarily the same as suffering for being Christ's servant. So verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You see, it's not hard to understand, as I started off speaking this morning, it's not hard to understand how suffering could be confusing. And Peter needs to address that. You could be confused by what is coming upon you, he tells his readers. It's not hard to see why he would counsel them not to be shocked or amazed or persecuted. Suffering was coming upon them. Some say it had started, others say it hadn't yet started. They were going to face it, if they hadn't already. It's going to be part of their experience. And in the light of other biblical teaching, it is not hard to imagine how they could have been amazed and confused. Jesus had claimed, "I have come to give life, and that more abundantly." John 10:10. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. Was suffering a more abundant life? If Jesus truly had all authority on earth, as he claimed, why are his servants... what did King David do when he sent servants across to congratulate another king and they treated his servants bad? What did he do? He went there and he gave them a hiding. And he asked, the king of all the earth allows his servants to be badly treated, and he does nothing. Maybe he doesn't have authority on earth, just in heaven. Can you see the confusion? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Psalm 2. What does that mean? With respect to the Messiah? Is this just mystical stuff? "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" Psalm 110. Yep, he's ruling. Like in the heavens. Like the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, Charles Taze Russell, who predicted Christ would return on a specific day, and when he didn't manifest on the earth, Russell assured us, no, he did. But he returned to that heavenly realm over there, and that's where he's now set up his rule. It's cool. For unto us, you know where I'm going, a child is given. Child is born. Unto us a son is given. and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, among other things, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this as their name. But there are other passages that tell us the kingdom grows slowly, permeates, spreads. You ever watched a tree grow? I meant watched it grow. Probably not. It's a slow process. Leaven spreading. There's no contradiction that Christ's kingdom is growing, conquering. It's going slowly. But that's what's happening. It is happening. He is reigning. His timing might be different to ours. But he is on the throne and he is working the details to perfection. I mean, maybe Daniel's vision contradicts what we see in the book of Revelation. Daniel was watching and he says, I saw and I beheld in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And Peter himself, on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, verse 36. He made him the Christ. Wow, that's wonderful. What does the Christ mean? It means he's our Savior. Is he our Savior now? Are we waiting for salvation one day? Are we hoping that we get it one day? No, he made him both Lord and Christ. Both of those are in existence at the same time. Now, in reality, he is the Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. He's a king over the whole earth, over all nations, over all kings, over all people. So it's easy to see how people could possibly be surprised and become despondent about being persecuted in the light of the grand passages that tell us who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Peter first warned his readers about being surprised about what they would endure. Do not be surprised. And then he explained God's plan in it all. There was purpose and design in the whole unfolding of their circumstances. In the world of our sovereign God, every detail and situation that he has ordained is for a specific reason. Nothing is meaningless and nothing is by chance. Rather, everything is significant and is for the good of his people. Peter tells his readers that nothing strange would happen to them. That is, nothing contrary to God's will. Do you not think this is strange? God's in control. The King of Kings is in control. Nothing outside his decree. And if God decreed it, then it was good for everyone and it was advancing the kingdom. Yes, Peter. Yes, Paul, you being beaten 39 times is advancing the kingdom. Open your eyes to behold and understand what is taking place here. Thus, do not think it strange. It is not strange. Understand it. Embrace it. Be effective in the midst of it. I don't think Joseph thought it strange. I'm not sure he fully understood. I'm sure his faith wavered at times. But thinking it strange gets you on a track where your mind is deflected from the reality of God's purposes. And when you think it's strange, you start to go into all kinds of confusion and self-pity and woe is me and why is this happening to me and I thought God would what? No, don't think it's strange. Oh, I must not think it's strange because it's from the hand of God. And therefore, this is advancing his kingdom. Well, I can't quite see that right now, but I know it is. I know it is. And so we can be effective in the midst of our circumstances. And he continues, but rejoice. That's what you're supposed to do. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter has exhorted his readers to realign their perception of their circumstances. I'm just going to go drive around a bit. He's asked them to realign the perception of their circumstances with God's truth about them. Often we presume to understand the meaning of our circumstances without finding out from God's revelation what such circumstances mean. How does persecution fit into the workings of our sovereign Lord? Peter gives us some insight into this potentially perplexing question by telling us what our focus ought to be upon and why. The clash of cultures is inevitable because a culture is an expression of deeply held religious convictions. Even the atheist culture arises from deeply held religious convictions and beliefs, which people do not give up easily. Thus, when different belief systems contradict each other, there is a high probability of hostilities developing. Your culture is offending my culture, and I'm going to defend my culture. It needs to survive. I could not imagine life without my culture, my belief system. And I refuse to embrace your culture. So it's to be expected that there will be reaction against the rule of the Messiah over every aspect of life. He is the king. But not everybody wants him to give them his instructions for everything. Peter says, rather than thinking it strange that you, as Christ's servant, could be persecuted, you should rejoice to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice in it. What's Peter, a masochist? Rejoice? Hit me again. Yeah. Oh. Do it again. Yeah. Rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you suffer or as you share the suffering of Christ. Sharing the suffering of Christ has nothing to do with Christ's sufferings with respect to making atonement. Please, I'm going to repeat that a few times so nobody gets confused, steps into a big black hole that will swallow them up. The atonement sacrifice is Christ's work alone. He has completed that. Nothing is going to be added to that. Nothing is needed to be added to it. It is perfectly done, finished. It's a done deal. That work is now finished. So what are sharing the sufferings of Christ? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, asked his Father that his disciples all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. I in you, you in me, that they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. John 17:21-23. We are in Christ, he is in us. We are his body. We have been made one with him. John in his epistle said, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. How do we know He abides in us? By the Spirit He has given us. 1 John 3:24. Again, John says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5, verse 20. Eternal life is what? Being in the Son. Do you have eternal life? Where are you? Who are you? We are His body. Christ's body. When believers suffer for serving their king, then their king also suffers. Because they are in Him and He is in them. Christ continues to do His work on this earth through His body who is on this earth. And when they suffer for doing this work, He suffers. When believers suffer, they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, in the sufferings of Christ's body. Suffering for His cause. And it's important to notice one of the mechanisms that is used to subdue Christ's enemies on the earth. His body suffers due to people opposing His truth, and then judgment comes upon those who caused His body to suffer. It's a mechanism. It's all through Scripture. While Christ's death, I repeat again, is in its own league, no other suffering is to be compared to it, and it alone makes atonement for our sins. Nevertheless, the pattern is the same even there as it is what Peter's talking about. Christ, suffering in His body, judged or condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see that? Suffers, destroys. It defeated Satan. And had the workers of darkness understood the implications of what they were doing to Jesus Christ by getting Him on the cross, Paul tells us they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have done that. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. They would not have done that. Elsewhere we are told that Jesus took on human flesh, so that through death, the judgment and the suffering of His body, through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Suffering in the flesh is an often seen mechanism in Christ's goal of subduing His enemies. And we see that same pattern in suffering of believers. When God's truth confronted Pharaoh about allowing God's people to leave Egypt, we see God's people being what? Persecuted. Christ's body, His body of people, were subjected to suffering by Pharaoh as he was confronted with the truth and he rebelled against the truth of God. But this also brought about the judgment of the king upon Pharaoh and the whole of Egypt. You see, when we understand this connection, then we can sincerely rejoice if we suffer for Christ as the apostles did in Jerusalem. And as Paul and Silas did when they were beaten and thrown into prison, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Why? What's the import? What's the effect? What's taking place there? If we understand this, we can sincerely identify with them. Jesus had taught His disciples, Matthew 5, on the Beatitudes 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Yes, suffering does purify us, does strengthen us, does make us better vessels. But that's not what's being focused upon here. That's not the basis of our rejoicing. We're not rejoicing because I'm becoming a better person. Rejoice exceedingly. Our rejoicing exceedingly is not self-centered or mystical. It's tied to advancing Christ's rule. It's tied to exalting His name, manifesting His kingship, and glorying in that reality. It's rejoicing in Him accomplishing His goal of subduing all His enemies. Jesus is not indifferent to the suffering of His body, to His people, any more than you are indifferent to the suffering of your own body. The kingdom mechanism includes both suffering and judgment. When Stephen was stoned, it is significant that when the Lord opened the heavens for him to see, and he looked up, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting, standing. Aroused to a position of woe. And we all know that Stephen's suffering was added to all the suffering that was in Jerusalem, and Christ was coming in judgment upon that city. And Jesus also said about Jerusalem in Luke 11:51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Suffering has a goal. It has an end. It brings the just judgment of God. When we, Christ's body, suffer for His cause, we partake of Christ's sufferings, and thus we are exhorted to rejoice. And as I have suggested to you, that this rejoicing rests upon the fact that Christ will vindicate the suffering of His body for the advancing of His kingdom. The kingdom advances through Christ's body suffering and then being vindicated. Now, in order to support my claim that this is what this verse is saying, I have to deal with a word in the verse 13, glory. And His glory is revealed. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Most people just bump that to the second coming. So in the sense of this, Peter is saying, just rejoice in your sufferings. Because in 2,000 plus years' time, you're going to rejoice exceedingly when He comes back. Oh, you mean I'm going to be miserable until then? I don't know. What are you doing in paradise? What are you waiting for? Anyway, I don't go down that road. But I need to tell you why not with respect to this word glory. Because until the revelation of the glory of Christ, God's glory is much broader and deeper than a bright shining light. Okay, sometimes the glory of God surrounded them. And then it might mean this incredible light. The glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory used to dwell upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. And that was a shining light. But is that what glory means? Glory is pretty broad. There are also other things that are referred to as His glory. God's perfection is His glory. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's perfection. Glory can refer to eternity, going to glory, dwelling in glory. Jesus' first miracle in turning water into wine John said, this beginning of the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. John chapter 2. When he changed the water into wine, there was no flashing lights, I assure you. Just water into wine. Manifested his glory. So you need to understand, glory is associated with different things, different aspects, different manifestations, different qualities of God. They're all glorious. But he manifests these things. And yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told one account in the Gospels that his clothes shone so white that no washing soap powder could get it that white. I think that's Mark. I think that Luke says they beheld his glory, this bright shining light. In Romans 6:4, we are told that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The power, the majesty. Thus, when evidence is seen of God's powerful working, that is a manifestation of his glory. Likewise, Paul said that God saves his elect so that he might make known the riches of his glory. Romans 9:23. Make known the riches of his glory. I didn't see any blinding lights. And he saved me. But I tell you what, he manifested the riches of his glory. His mercy, his forgiveness, his compassion, his justice, all of those were manifested, his glory. The salvation of sinners reveals the riches of God's glory. Likewise, Paul said, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Peter said, we are called by glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1, and verse 3. Paul said that God calls us into his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Believers share in God's kingdom and glory now. We are called into his glory. We are a revelation of his glory. Peter says that God has called us into his eternal glory by Christ. 1 Peter 5:10. He's called us into his eternal glory. Are we waiting for that shining place? No. We must not reserve glory for what we have in the future. When we read about God's glory in Scripture, we ought to not have a narrow view of what is being talked about. Everything that God is, everything he does, can be talked about as his glory. And important for our text today is the realization that Scripture uses God's glory for him coming in judgment upon a people. Scripture tells us that when God comes in judgment upon a nation, that is a revelation of himself. The judgment is a revelation of his glory. We see this in Revelation 15:8, where we are told in the context of God's judgment that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. In his judgment, we're talking here about glory. That was his glory, coming in judgment. And that was Revelation, if I didn't say 15:8. Scripture connects God's glory, his power, and his judgment together. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, in the context of God judging those who persecuted his people, he talks about the glory of his power. He was coming against them in the glory of his power. His judgment upon them was this glory of his power. You see, the manifestation of God's strength or power or judgment is a manifestation of his glory. It is who God is. His strength is glorious. When he comes in judgment, he reveals the glory of his power. In Matthew 16:27, in the context of Jesus coming to judge the generation he was speaking to, we read, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." and then he will reward each according to his works. This judgment is referring to, he's referring to as coming in the glory of his Father, coming in glory. Likewise, in Matthew 24, verse 30, talking about coming in judgment again to that generation. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. 70 AD, he came with power and great glory. Peter says, but to the degree, this is the conclusion of my understanding of our passage today, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, that also in the revelation of his glory you might rejoice, exulting. That's a direct word-for-word translation of the Greek. You might rejoice exceedingly. Why? When you behold. You see, when you're suffering, you rejoice. Because I'm suffering. I'm sharing in Christ's suffering. And I know what this means. I know where it's going. I know what the end result is going to be. And keep your eyes open, because when you see the revelation of the glory of Christ, you will rejoice exultingly. Indeed, he is the King. He is the Lord. He's upon the throne. You know the mechanism. You understand how it works, so you can understand your circumstances. And there you are empowered, you are strengthened to know how to live. But we know this by faith, that Christ is the King, and he will come. When you are being persecuted, he is standing. His dispatch, we don't know yet. The timing, we don't know. But it's a given. Inescapable. Absolute. Undeniable. That's what's going to happen. So keep your eyes open, so that when you see the revelation of his glory, you can rejoice exceedingly, or rejoice exulting with great, great joy. When we share in Christ's sufferings, we need to look for the revelation of his glory, him vindicating his suffering body. It is always vindicated. It's by our hearts. Father, we thank you for reassuring us time and time again that you are the King upon the throne, that you are reigning and ruling now. Forgive us when we take our eyes off that fact, when we trust in our circumstances, when we trust in our perception of what's happening, and we ignore the great truths that you have revealed about what you have done, what you are doing, and how it is going to unfold. So give us faith and courage to stand boldly upon your truth, knowing that you indeed are the King upon the throne, and that you are subduing your enemies, and you are working this in us and through us to accomplish your great goal. So we thank you for this high calling and privilege, and we know it's only because of what Christ has done and continues to do. And so we pray that we might indeed rejoice in our calling. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.